Welcome to those of you who have joined us for our regular Wednesday night Bible study. We're still in Romans chapter 8. This is part 10. We've been here quite a while. Over part 7, part 8, part 9, and part 10, we've covered all have been on verse 30. And we've taken just one of the words from verse 30 at each study. In part 7, we talked about predestined. Part 8, we talked about called. Last session, part 9, we talked about justified, and this week we'll cover the word glorified. Let's read the verse together. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. I kind of explained in last session that this is, Paul is laying out this progression of how God works. And glorified is the final step in this progression of God's beautiful, marvelous work. First, God predestined from before the foundation of the world that Jesus Christ would be the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. It was through Jesus Christ, through the Son, that God would reconcile all things to himself. And when Christ Jesus was on the earth, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself according to what he had predestined, not counting men's trespasses against them. Paul, the Jew who was Saul of Tarsus before the Lord revealed himself to him and he became Paul the apostle, received this mystery that in God's purpose, God purposed in Christ that there would not even be Jew or Gentile. But out of those two, Jew and Gentile, God predetermined to make one new man in Christ and reconcile both Jew and Gentile into God. Just from the very beginning, God wanted all things to be under one head, and that is Christ. And God calls men to this reconciliation, to be restored to himself through the preaching of the gospel. Those who hear the word of truth in the gospel and respond in faith, God justifies them. The righteous live by faith, and those who believe are justified by God, and they are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And in this sealing, they are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. And these now who are sons and daughters living in Christ, abiding in Christ, being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. And for these in Christ, those living in Christ, being led by the Spirit, God glorifies them. The question for us is, when does this glorification take place? Well, it's going to take place in the future. Paul says so in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's a glory that will be revealed in us presently. It's a time of suffering. And Paul makes this clear in various other passages, which we'll look at a few of those. In chapter 5 of Romans, verses 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We know what Paul taught about hope. You know, we do not hope for something we already have. If we're hoping for it, that means we're waiting for it with expectation and anticipating what is to come. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul speaks of this in verses 17 and 18. Our present sufferings he described here as for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, which are here and now, but at the things which are not seen, which we can only see the things not visible with the physical eyes, with the eyes of faith, the eyes of our heart. And what we're seeing by faith is the, what God has promised, the glory that awaits us, that eternal weight of glory, which are not seen presently with the natural eyes. For the things which are seen, which we can see now with our natural eyes, they're temporary. But the things which are not seen except by the eyes of faith, these things are eternal. Paul also mentions this in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There's a clear indication that this will happen when Christ appears in glory. Right now, our life is hidden. This future glory, this exceeding eternal weight of glory is somewhat hidden. Our lives are hidden with Christ. Christ in us is the hope of glory. But when he appears, we will also appear with him in glory. Paul mentions this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await. We're hoping, this is our hope, we're eagerly awaiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, our present lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even to subdue all things to himself. So presently, our body is lowly. We are awaiting the redemption of our bodies. We don't have that now. What we have is the first fruit of the Spirit. We have a deposit guaranteeing what God has promised he will bring about for us. Our lowly bodies will be transformed and conformed to his glorious body. But now, the things temporarily, we're experiencing affliction, a present suffering. It's not worth comparing to the far exceeding weight of glory that we will experience in the future. But presently, it is a season of suffering that we're in. And this glorification, our, the transformation of our lowly bodies into his glorious bodies, will take place when our Savior returns at his second coming. And Paul is specific about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 53. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We spoke about this in earlier studies, that those who die physically, they're asleep in Christ. And at that last trumpet, that state of sleep in Christ will be changed. For them, it's no longer than the twinkling of an eye. From the time you die physically to the time you are raised in Christ is a twinkling of an eye. So it might as well be instantaneous. People like to believe that we die and go straight to heaven. Well, it's very much like that, even though the New Testament says those who die are asleep in Christ awaiting that last trumpet. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall all be changed. So we will be glorified. This glorification takes place when the Lord returns. But let's not forget that this glorification, this future glory, is based upon a condition. A condition that Paul states very clearly in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 8 of Romans. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So he is writing to believers. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So we're joint heirs with Christ if we are suffering with Christ. And if we're suffering with him, we'll also be glorified together with him. What's the nature of this suffering with Christ. Well, the writer of Hebrews speaks about this in chapter 13, verses 12 and 14. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. In that sense, we're like Abraham, our father, who called no city his own personal home country. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. We're citizens of heaven. And though we are living upon the earth, our life here is to be as pilgrims, as strangers and aliens. And the literal Greek word is those who live alongside, not fully in. We're not members of this present culture. We live in the world, but we're not of the world. And it was the world that heaped the reproach and the suffering upon Christ because they hated him. Those leaders of his day in the culture that he faced that reproached him and caused him such suffering, they hated him because he testified of the world at that time that their deeds were evil. And Jesus reminded his disciples that since they hated me, they will hate you also. Don't forget that. When the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. And the world hated Jesus, as he explained to his own brothers, because he testified of it that his deeds were evil. You and I are going to experience this same suffering with Christ if we will identify with him. If we go outside the camp with him and we bear his reproach that we are not of the world. If we were of the world, Jesus said the world would love its own, but we're not of the world. He has chosen us out of the world. And because of that reason, because he's called us out of the world and he testifies that the world's deeds are evil, then our identifying with him means that we will also suffer the world's reproach. They will treat us with an hostility because we do not sanction what they do. If we, even humbly and even in meekness, if we are honest and even speaking this truth in love, if we consider that are faithful to our Lord and say what he said, like the paper boys, not the editors, it's not our opinion. We're simply passing along what our Lord said. If we call evil what our Lord called evil, we will experience the same rejection and reproach and suffering at the hands of the world that our Lord himself experienced. Peter also mentions this in the fourth chapter of his first letter, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Let this become our mindset. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. If we have armed ourselves with the mindset that we will no longer indulge our flesh, we will deny ourselves to be followers of our Lord out of love, we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow our Lord daily. And that denying of ourselves means we're making no provision for our flesh. Rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, we suffer in refusing to yield to the flesh. We discipline our flesh for the purpose of godliness. Like Paul mentions, how he treated his own body. In his letter to the Corinthians, he mentions that everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we have an imperishable crown that awaits us. So Paul says, I don't run like someone running aimlessly, and I don't beat the air. Instead, Paul says, I beat my body and make my body my slave, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. He's calling us as believers to follow his example of a strict self-discipline, denying ourselves, disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness, refusing to make provision for the flesh, clothing ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, walking in the Spirit so as to not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And this will involve some suffering. We suffer being tempted. We suffer with the aggressive nature of the world's advertisement and its alluring. But in denying the lust of the flesh, we participate in the sufferings of Christ. And Peter goes on to say, we spend enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. And this was their will when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries, drinking parties and abominable idolatries. And in regards to these things, the world thinks it strange that we do not run with them into the same flood of dissipation and just anything goes in. Self-satisfying, self-serving, self-aggrandizing lifestyle. And because we don't join in with them or don't approve of what they do, they speak evil of it because they think it's strange. They think it's strange that we believe that God designed marriage to be between a husband and wife, and that all sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage is wrong and will be judged. And we receive the suffering at the hands of the world because we are faithful in such matters. And we do not believe in same-sex relationships. We believe that God's judgments have already been spoken. They're not our opinions. They are His judgments made clear. And if we are not ashamed of His words, and Jesus said that if we are ashamed of His words, then He's going to be ashamed of us when He is standing with those who loved Him before His Father. It's His judgments, His words, His teachings that we honor. And those who honor Christ and His judgments, it will experience the rejection and the accusation of the world. The world will accuse us of being judgmental, but it's not our judgment. These judgments are the judgments of our Lord. And by simply being faithful to them, we experience suffering when the world speaks evil of us. Now let's get into more of a focus upon what type of glory awaits us. What is our future? How will we be glorified? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us several examples to consider, just to give us an idea. I remember before we go much further that John, the Apostle John, in his letter of 1 John, indicated that we do not yet know what we shall be. We're given ideas, but we can only see in a glass dimly. We can only know in part. We don't fully know what we're going to be, what this glory will fully look like. But what we are told that is when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Paul said that Christ is going to transform our lowly body and to make it conform into His glorious body. So we have some ideas, even if we don't fully understand what it will look like. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul speaks of this quite extensively. Starting in verses 35 to 38, we find Paul wrote, But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Sowing is another word for plant. Not sowing like in needle and thread, but what you plant is not made alive unless it dies. And what you plant, you do not plant that body that shall be, but mere grain or seed, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it as a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So here's an example. Here we have sunflower seeds. You see, the seed body that is sown looks very different than the plant body that is produced. Now, the DNA is the same, but the form that the plant body takes is very different than the seed body. So I don't think we should imagine that our future glorified body should look too similar to the body that we have now. I actually hope that my glorified body doesn't resemble my present body too much. Some of you may love your body a little bit more than I do, and maybe you'll feel differently, but that's just my opinion. In verses 39 and 41 of the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul went on, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. You see, the word Paul uses the word glory here. In the Greek, it's the word doxa. The idea of this we'll see in the next slide. Glory is that which arrests our attention. It's that which we think we begin to identify with a particular thing. It's glory. And the root of the word is dikeo, to think. And so glory is that which so arrests our attention in as we recognize this distinct characteristic for which something is known. It's the idea of the word, the way Paul is using the word glory here. So here's an example, just some examples of what he just stated. The celestial bodies, they have certain glories. The moon has a glory. The sun has a glory. The stars has a glory. Each has its own unique distinction. And so this glory is talking about this distinguishing characteristic which you come to associate an item to be. And it's usually arresting. It's a beauty. It leaves a deep impression. And it's in the word is the idea of value and worth. It's the moon is beautiful in its glory. The sun is brilliant in his glory. The skies are beautiful at night. The stars are beautiful in the display of their glory, each having their own unique characteristics. Then Paul goes on in verses 42 through 44, saying, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. The idea, the Greek word corruption, is that which decays. You know, you can, if you leave a beautiful vegetable in the refrigerator too long and you don't get to it, it will decay. So this body, this physical body that will die the first death, is sown in decay. But it's raised in a non-decaying state without corruption. It's sown in dishonor. Not the word dishonor. Might be better translated, just it doesn't have a great value. The physical body, as wonderful as it is not so highly valued. We should learn from that. God is not so concerned that our physical body work perfectly. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. This is why, you know, we may suffer physically. We may deal with physical handicaps, physical limitations, because there's only so much value to the physical body. It's sown, it's planted, it's buried in a state of decay. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. Many of us, some of you who are listening to this study, who have joined us and are still with us now, you know about this weakness. Your strength is weaker than when you were in your prime. Your eyesight is weaker. Your hearing, if you're like me, your hearing is weaker. Your grip is weaker. Your gait and your balance is weaker. And that's what we're going to sow. When we die physically, we're going to sow a body that is weak. We're going to plant it in the ground, but it's going to be raised in power. We're going to plant, we're going to put this natural body in the ground, and at the resurrection, it's going to be raised a spiritual body. So there is a natural body, the one we're walking in now, flesh and blood, which cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and there is a spiritual body. A spiritual body that will be conformed to His glorious body. And from this passage, we can derive that our body, the spiritual body, the body that will be raised, will be a body in a dynamically new, complete state. We know that it will be like His glorious body. He will transform our lowly body to be like His own glorious body. The other thing we can know about this state from the book of Revelation is that everything about us, everything about the environment that we are raised into, all things will be made new. And whatever this new state of glory is, whatever our spiritual body might look like, it will be a body and a state of being without suffering, without pain, without sorrow, without the weaknesses we're dealing with now, without the hardships that we experience now from our physical body. Everything about our existence, our glorified state, will be new. Here's some things just for you to imagine. Can you conceive what it would be like to have perfect vision? Perfect vision. Vision like God. God can see on the microscopic level or the telescopic level. Can you imagine having vision that can focus to where you could see things on a molecular state, all the way to where you can, in the same way that you can see galaxies, to have a range of vision from microscopic to telescopic, to you could see every kind of color, to where nothing is out of focus anymore, where you don't miss any details of beauty, where you are able to clearly see the beauty and majesty of all that God has created. Just perfect vision. Isn't that something to look forward to? We just have to wait a little while for it. How about perfect hearing? Brand new hearing. I miss words now. Even now, I'm only 60 years old, but I am missing certain things, and I admit I'm guilty of nodding my head, when I have missed some things, and now and then it comes back to bite me. But can you imagine having brand new hearing, complete hearing, where you have the ability to hear the full range, from the lowest to the highest frequencies. You hear them all perfectly, from the softest sounds to the loudest. Your ability to experience the full spectrum of sound is complete, and every sound you hear clearly, you'll hear it distinctly, and you will immediately recognize what makes a sound and what it indicates, because your hearing is perfect. No cloudy hearing, no hardness of hearing. What about perfect intellect? I've heard that it's not true that we only use 10% of our brain. That is a common misconception. But all of us know that we deal with limitations intellectually. There are times when something is complicated that I get confused. And sometimes it's a little discouraging. And for me, if I can't understand it clearly, I might not even attempt to do it. And I can tell that there's a lot of men even now on the earth who have a lot smarter brain than I do, because they're able to explain things on a level of complexity that is just over my head. But in a resurrected state, can you envision having a perfect intellect, a brain that is smarter and faster than a supercomputer? Think about God's brain. God can process hearing everything men say and think, and recording it perfectly all the time. And if our brain is going, or if our intellect is going to be similar to his own, can you imagine having a brain that can process billions of bits of data in the blink of an eye, without there being any confusion, without there being any memory loss? Even now, my sweet mother-in-law is dealing with Alzheimer's. Many of us, and as we age, we deal with some form of dementia, some severe, some minor, but we deal with memory loss. We call it a senior moment, when someone you've known for many years, you see their face and you can't recall their name. And it takes you a few minutes to fish somewhere, poking around in your brain, and oh, their name pops back out. And you feel a sense of relief when the name pops back out. But we experience the confusion of the moment. We experience memory loss now. And some of us have nightmares of when we were in school that those things we couldn't understand. Can you imagine there being every complete understanding on any subject, that you understand it because you're given full, complete intellectual capability, totally free from error, no mistakes? That's one thing that I remember in math. I thought I was good at math, but I wasn't necessarily good at being careful. And therefore, I would oftentimes make a minor mistake, something that I should have known better. And yet it cost it. I got the problem wrong, not because I did not know how to do the mathematical process. It's because I wasn't careful. Can you imagine having an intellect where you no longer make mistakes, where you no longer open mouth and insert foot, you no longer embarrass yourself by the kind of errors and confusion that we have to deal with in our limitations now? And a glorified body, the body that is raised in this new and glorified, completely powerful, dynamic state, is going to be placed in the glory of a new and perfect world that is described in the end of the book of Revelation, where John hears God seated on the throne be saying, "Behold, I am making all things new." There's no need of a temple because it says God on the throne and the Lamb, they are the lamp. There's no night. There's no need of a sun because the glory of God and the glory of Christ illuminate this new Jerusalem, this beautiful Garden of Eden atmosphere that is described. There's no darkness, so there's no night. As a matter of fact, the scripture says there's no longer any sea. There's no sickness. There's no sorrow. There's no pain, no evil, no sickness, no pills to take, no dialysis, no medical problems at all, and no evil, meaning we will not have to deal with temptation because once and for all, Satan and all who do evil will be cast into that place of the lake of fiery burning sulfur, the second death. Not because God takes pleasure in doing so, but because in order to create a new heaven and a new earth with perfect peace and perfect righteousness, he must set boundaries. And in these boundaries, nothing that harms, nothing that is rebellious, nothing that disagrees with his authority, nothing that would take advantage of anyone in any way, nothing that would cause harm or wrong or suffering will ever even be allowed to enter. So we will not even have to face temptation. All things will be new. All things will be beautiful. This is the glory that awaits those who are in Christ now. And Paul counted this glory, our hope for this glory to be so great as to make our present suffering light and momentary. So this is Paul's comparison. If we don't compare the glory that awaits us with our present circumstances, our present circumstances can seem to be overwhelming to us. Some of us are dealing with severe pain and continual pain. Some of us deal with severe physical limitations. We barely get around. We barely have freedom of movement. We are very limited to what we can do. We are very frail, fragile, and limited. And it can seem so great. But if we, by the eyes of faith, are laying our eyes, the eyes of our heart, upon the hope that awaits us, the glory that awaits us, what we're going through is just temporary. It's not forever. Even if it's another 20 years or 10 years of 5 years of suffering, even if it's with the limitations and the difficulties we currently face, compared to the glory that awaits us, it is light and momentary. And Paul says it's not even worth comparing to how beautiful and wonderful and permanent it will be. If you had the chance, if someone were to tell you, "Look, tomorrow I will give you $10 billion, or you can take $1,000 today. I can only give you $1,000 today, but if you'll wait, I'll give you $10 billion tomorrow." You would think that the person who says, "I can't wait, I have to have the $1,000 today," you would think that person is a moron. Well, how do you think God feels about us? If we get so caught up in our light and momentary afflictions because we've lost sight of the future glory that waits us, that we give into murmuring and complaining, that we look at Our light and momentary affliction is overwhelming and beyond what we can bear. And we actually accuse God of not caring when he has said, look, this is not the body that you're going to have. I haven't redeemed this body. We're going to plant this body in the ground. What I have for you is in the future. How do you think God feels about us if we are not able to rejoice in the hope of glory and count it all joy and not be able to endure the present suffering because we've lost hope? That's what Israel was guilty of. Each time they faced a present crisis as they were on their journey to the promised land, they gave in to the present difficulty and lost sight of both the power and the promise of God. And we know what happened to them. Let's not forget what happened to them. Let's remember. God recorded it for us. It happened to them as an example, and it was written down for us as a warning so that we wouldn't set our hearts on the things that they did and experience the same fate for doing so. One final thought about God's glory before we finish this evening's study. I love this about our Heavenly Father. God's glory is not displayed or intended to be seen like the way men build and create museums and art galleries to display beautiful and glorious works of men. Because in an art gallery and in museums, you can see man's creativity. You can see his ability. You can see how beautiful and how valuable and how intricate and wonderful things are. But you always see it at a distance. There's a barrier between you and what you're seeing. And there are signs everywhere. And there are those that are working at the museum, whether they're volunteers or they're paid staff, who are there to enforce the understood rule that you can look, but you must not touch. Well, this is not the glory of our God, because our God's glory, his power, his wisdom, his beauty, his understanding, his goodness, and his kindness is to be seen and felt and tasted and received and enjoyed and shared. His glory is for our experience. It is for us. It's not enough to say Christ is wonderful. Oh, he is so wise. His wonderfulness, his wisdom, his power is for us to be partakers of. We don't just gawk in awe and wonder at his divine nature. We have been made partakers of his divine nature. We don't just see his glory. We partake of it. Isn't that all? And we partake of a measure of it now. We partake of his goodness and his wisdom and his understanding through the Spirit. But it's just a deposit. It's just a guarantee until the final payment. When our Lord returns, every one of us who have been planted, those who have fallen asleep before us, though, and those who are alive now, will be caught up together to meet our Lord in the air, and everything weak and imperfect and corrupt now will be transformed into permanent, eternal, glorified, powerful, new creations, perfectly, fully, and for all time. What a hope. What a hope. And if we, through the eyes of faith, will come to that full assurance of hope to the end, then nothing will discourage us. Whatever difficulty, whatever limitations we're facing now in our present suffering will not cause us to murmur or complain. Instead, we'll suffer unto the Lord. We'll suffer in hope. We'll suffer waiting, but we'll do so giving thanks in all things, knowing that God, who is allowing us to have to wait so that the gospel can go reach the latest, the most remote part of the earth until that day of the Lord comes, that we know He will fulfill. He will perfect what He has promised us. And in that, this is a hope that we rejoice in. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And that, not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, we can even rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us. We hope, we who hope in the glory of God, and we who fully hope in the Lord, will receive what God has promised to His glory and ours forever and ever. Amen. God bless you.